So good to see you all here today. Well, thank you. This morning we're going to be looking in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 through 18, through the end of the chapter. So let me just read our text for us and then pray for us as we begin. Paul talking about himself at this point in time, and he says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered me at Ephesus." So let me pray for us as we begin. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for your word. And Father, we know that your word is reliable, that we can trust what your word says. Father, for you inspired godly men to pen these words. And Father, just thank you for us being able to have this text and through it that we know more and more about you, and we can learn and study and become more like you through it. Father, cause these words to mold us and shape us, and that we would be willing vessels, that when we come and see errors in our lives that don't meet up with what your word says, that we would have the humility and to change through the power of your Spirit, Father. Guard my lips this morning, and Father, that the things I say would be honoring to you and to your word. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So Paul introduces this book of 2 Timothy by telling Timothy what it is that he thinks about him, that he loves him, that he longs to see him, that it fills him with joy when they can be together, both in Christian fellowship and in serving the Lord side by side. He tells Timothy that he is in his prayers constantly, and that he believes wholeheartedly that Timothy's faith is genuine because he has seen it grow in him thanks to the faithfulness of his mother and grandmother to minister the truth to him. And then he, as a way of encouragement and exhortation to Timothy, he goes on to say in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, he says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Then in verse 8, Paul tells Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. And while it does sound like Paul is telling Timothy, stop being ashamed, I don't believe that's really what it means. It's more that Paul is telling Timothy, don't start being ashamed. That there's going to be times when the pressure is really on, like you think that the whole world is against you and that you are all alone. And it's in those times especially that you need to remember the Lord and to not be ashamed. But rather, he says, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And then what comes next in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1 is really an outpouring of Paul's soul regarding the work of God. He says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." This wasn't Paul telling Timothy something that was brand new to him, something that he didn't previously know. This was Paul's soul opening up and the praise and glory of the awesome plan of God was just pouring forth from him. It's like he started off telling Timothy to be courageous with the gospel and talking about the power of God. And then it just overwhelms him, and out of him comes this amazing testimony of the work of God through Jesus Christ. And then that brings us to our starting point today in verse 11 of chapter 1. Still speaking about the gospel, Paul says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." But what was the purpose of Paul telling this to Timothy, giving him these identifying characteristics or qualities of himself? I mean, Timothy already knew who Paul was. He was very familiar with Paul. He knew him inside and out, really. And he's already mentioned this before to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, where he says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So Timothy already knew this about Paul. Also, Paul wasn't bragging like, "Timothy, you're just a guy, but I'm a preacher and a teacher and an apostle." No, it wasn't like that. Paul didn't take opportunities to brag about himself. If anything, he went to the other extreme, calling himself a servant or a slave, the least of the apostles, not even worth or willing to be called an apostle, because he persecuted the church of the living God. It sounds more to me like he mentions these things because he felt the enormous weight of the responsibility that was on him. Certainly it was a privilege, but a responsibility nonetheless. After all, he just finishes talking about the amazing plan of God in salvation that God brought forth through his own Son. And it's because of that awesome work of God and the need to get this message out to the world so that men can hear it and be saved, it was for this ministry, he says, that I was appointed. So by mentioning himself as a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, he acknowledges that he has a tremendous obligation to the Lord to fulfill his work, an extreme debt of faithfulness to his calling. And then in verse 12, he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him until that day." For this reason. For what reason? Because I have a calling on my life, Paul is saying, to faithfully stand for the truth of God, to be a witness to him. It is because of those reasons that I suffer. And Timothy knew all about Paul's suffering, and we do even by reading previous passages of Scripture. And Paul was even in prison at this time, as it mentions in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 8. We see that Paul mentions being a prisoner for the sake of the gospel. And then further on in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verses 9 and 13, he says, "Make every effort to come to me. And when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments." Now, Paul isn't happy here in the sense that we often strive so hard to be happy, to go to great lengths, to take preemptive action in our life to ensure that we are comfortable and that no feelings of discomfort come our way. No, Paul is tired, he's cold, he's lonely, he suffers verbal and physical abuse constantly. And he's even been treated badly by men who claim to be spreading the true gospel. In Philippians 1, 15 through 18, he says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." What an attitude Paul had going through all of this. I mean, yeah, he mentions to Timothy individuals that he needs to watch out for, but he does it with supernatural graciousness when he's dealing with people who are irrational and unreasonable in how they are treating him. Even to the point where he deflects the persecution away from himself and says, "No, it's not me that's being persecuted, it's Christ that's being defamed." Or in the case of these individuals that Paul was just talking about, who preached the gospel to spite him, he says, praise God that the gospel is going forth at all. It is supernatural grace that Paul has, and it's because it is supernatural grace that has gripped Paul and empowers him to act the way that defies human reason. And Paul knows that God lives in him. And so he says, I am not ashamed of this. I am identified with Christ. And what's more, even more incomprehensible to Paul is that Christ is willing to be identified with him, even so much as being called a brother, an adopted child into the family of God. After the life that Paul lived, do you think that there's any situation or circumstance or anything that could happen to him that would cause him to want to throw in the towel, considering the way that he persecuted the church? No. No way. He says, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. He says, I know whom I have believed. He's not been convinced of a religious system. He didn't go shopping for one that fit his needs at best at the time or that would grant him the most immediate benefits. He believed in a personal relationship, in one who could do for him what he could not do for himself, what nothing could do for him. Someone who brought peace to his soul and the eternal promise of a glorious destination where he could be truly free. And he knew that it wasn't going to be Christ that was conformed to him, but it was going to be Christ that broke him down and molded him and shaped him and readied him for the life to come. It was going to be purification by fire, and Paul was not ashamed. And then he says, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able. Now, Paul's been convinced like this before. We see in Romans 8:38, he says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. And that was very important for Paul to know. Will you keep me, God, when life is hard? Will you keep me, God? When I see no converts, will you keep me, God? When I act like Saul and fail you, will you keep me, God? Paul is speaking here of faith. I know whom I have believed in. It's personal to him because salvation is personal to each person. It's a relationship. No one can believe for you. And the love and appreciation for God, for what God has done inside of the heart of the Apostle Paul, can even be felt by the words that he uses. He believes with faith, and now his soul is entrusted to God, and God will keep him as he promises that he will. Even in 1 Peter 1:5, talks about that we are kept by the power of God, and it's the same divine protection that Paul is so thankful for. Now, he didn't just trust God for his future, a glorious future, and he didn't just trust God for his ministry here on earth. His faith was both. It was a total faith, a far-reaching faith. Now, not a perfect faith, but a faith that extended to every area of his life. Paul believed in God for his ministry and for his eternity, and in all the ways that these two overlap each other. Paul believed that God would allow him to carry on his ministry to the end, whenever that would be. And Paul didn't know, and frankly, he was torn, wanting to be of service to God here on earth while he had time, but also wanting so badly to experience God perfectly in heaven as well. This faith can be seen even in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 through 18, where he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory. So along with knowing who you believe is knowing what you believe. These things go hand in hand. So Paul goes on to say in verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now I read this and read it and reread it, and some of the commentators I read were saying about this section that you need to know your theology. You need to have correct theology. You need to know what you believe about the Bible and the many things that are in it. And not just any theology or understanding will do. You need to make sure that you have the correct one so you're not a wishy-washy Christian. Well, I look at men that I love and trust, men like John MacArthur, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, and many, many others, and they don't even agree on all the ins and outs of the Bible. They have some discrepancies here and there. And a lot of good-intentioned individuals, maybe, I guess you could say, go through the Bible and they teach step by step, word for word, this is what it means, period. And then this verse can be used as a proof text for why you cannot challenge them on what they're saying. Because you need to retain the standard of sound words, and what I'm giving you is sound words. Well, if people still disagree on certain things, then whose sound words do I listen to and hold on to for dear life? Well, then I read back in 1 Timothy, at the beginning of 2 Timothy again, where it says in 1 Timothy 1, 8, 9, 11, it says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious." Then down in verse 11, it says, "According to the glorious gospel of our blessed God, which I have been entrusted." Then over a page to 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, he says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of our Lord, who desires all men to be saved." We're talking about the gospel here. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, what does Paul see in Timothy that he is so thankful for? He says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you," because he responded correctly to the gospel. And then just a couple verses over in verse 8 of chapter 1, Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Verse 13 isn't a transition away from the gospel toward talking about all of Scripture, but rather this is a continuation of hammering home the importance of the gospel itself. All of the words of men, even godly men, are not sound words. It is the gospel that we cannot depart from. But I fear that there are things not related to the gospel, not related to saving faith, not related to the supremacy of Christ that we argue about and we hold to dogmatically as if people need to know that we are correct, and it's so important that we are correct on every single issue that comes up in Christian circles. But you know what? I'm not dying over every issue. I'm not dying over that third point in Calvinism. And it doesn't make you a weak Christian or a second-rate Christian or a less intelligent Christian who is tossed about by every wind of doctrine just because you won't pick a side on every issue that comes up and be willing to go up in flames with it. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that cannot be compromised, and that's what Paul teaches. In 1 Timothy 6:20, he says, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." Timothy was supposed to preach Christ crucified. He was supposed to teach men that they were sinners who needed a Savior, that they needed to repent from their sins and turn from their sins and turn to God, that although men were helplessly lost in their sins, yet God provided a way of escape through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says, "Retain to the standards of sound words," that is what he is talking about. The gospel is what is not up for debate. Then he says, "Retain to the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." I have been oh so guilty of violating this in my life. Excuse me. In how I've spoken and even how I've thought of others. That when people would agree with me, or when they would speak negatively about God or the Bible, that I would take more offense that they weren't agreeing with me, or that they were speaking against me rather than the offense that they were bringing to God. And at times I've even taken personal offense in a conversation that I've had with another believer, only to find out later that I was the one who was wrong. Now, we need to strive to know and to understand the truth of God's Word and to stand firm in what it is that the Bible clearly teaches. And it ought to be with love for God and His Word that we strive to know Him more and more. And it ought to be with humility that we go to God's Word and ask Him to make clear what we don't understand and to make even more clear what it is we think we already understand. And then, and only then, when we look into and study God's Word with faith and love and humility, we will be able to speak the truth of the life-changing power of the gospel to others with genuine love, leaving the results to God and being content that we were faithful with the opportunities that He brought our way. At Pentecost, in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came to the apostles and they spoke to the people there, it says, "So then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship." 3,000 people came to saving faith that day, in one day. That's amazing. Now, I don't know if all of y'all get the email that Eddie Moffat forwards called Unreached of the Day, but it's an email that speaks about different people groups throughout the world that have either very few or no believers in their population. And one of the emails that was sent out this week spoke about a man who had been a missionary to Muslim nations for 40 years. And this man said that in those 40 years, he didn't know if he saw 12 converts. Man, that's got to be a little bit discouraging, a little bit disappointing, right? 40 years and 12 converts, can't even make one convert a year? Well, it could be discouraging, and maybe it was to him. But that depends, I suppose, on what your focus is in the mission field, what your focus is in your life. If your goal is to be faithful to God with where He's put you, and you truly believe that you are doing what God has called you to do, and if your goal is to speak the truth of God's word in love to people who do not know Him, and if you have the faith to believe that it's God who changes hearts, then this man who saw 12 converts in 40 years was a success. He fulfilled his calling. He did what God called him to do. Our responsibility is to retain the standard of sound words. And if he did that, then that's what he was called to do. Retain to the standard of sound words in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then we let God do what only He can do anyway. Leave the results up to Him. Then in verse 14, he says, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." Back in verse 12, Paul explained that he was convinced that God would keep him and never let him go, that God would guard him, that God would guard his ministry on earth, and God would guard his soul all the way to eternity and keep him from falling away. And as believers, you and I can and need to have that same assurance that Paul had, that once we are His, that He will protect us by His power. But now that we are saved, are we going to be as faithful to God as He is to us? Are we going to remain truthful with the gospel in a world that is becoming increasingly hostile toward the things of God? Paul knows that the temptation is there. And he doesn't just tell Timothy, "You're saved, you've got the skills to fulfill the ministry, you'll do just fine, now go have at it." No, that wasn't it. He had many warnings and many encouragements for Timothy. He reminds Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to you. It's a treasure, Timothy. It has value. Treat it like it has value because it has all the value. Almost like, get other things wrong, Timothy, but don't get this wrong. Don't change the message of the gospel. You cannot do that. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn aside their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. He's telling Timothy that there's going to be intense pressure coming his way to preach a different gospel, to emphasize something less offensive than sin and death and a need for a Savior. Men by nature don't want to be uncomfortable. So the pull on Timothy is going to be for him to change the message. You can talk about a lot of good religious things. Religion isn't really what's offensive to people. Everyone has a religion, in fact, whether they believe that they do or not. So that's not what it's offensive. Jesus Christ is offensive, though. So change your clothes. Come to church. Wear jeans. Wear shorts, T-shirts. Change up the music. Piano, violin, guitars, whatever. But the salvation message, the truth of God's word, and how men become saved must not change. It's when we do that, when we dilute the gospel, that is when we have violated the scripture and our responsibility to guard the treasure that has been entrusted to us. And now we have four more verses. I'm sure you're wondering how I'm going to get through four verses in this amount of time. But we're going to do it. Verses 15 through 18. He says, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant mercy to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. One commentator I read suggested that this passage teaches us to choose our friends wisely, to choose those who we associate with or go into ministry with wisely. Don't just associate with anyone, but rather choose men and women who you know are going to be faithful to the end, that aren't going to fall away. And then Paul names names by way of contrast. Phygellus and Hermogenes were poor associates, and Onesiphorus was a good choice for a friend. And you can probably see the attraction of this purpose. It packages it up nicely to end this chapter, these four verses, and teaches us an important lesson in the end. And it is true that we need to be careful who we become close to, that not everyone or even everyone who claims to be a believer is going to be or should become your best friend. Also, this view may keep these verses from feeling like Paul is just rambling, where he's tacking this on at the end. Like he begins this chapter powerfully with about his thankfulness for Timothy and his faith and belief in the power of God and the gospel and the importance of having courage in the face of opposition. But then it feels a bit strange that he'd end these last few verses talking about certain people and the way they made him feel when they abandoned him. Like, maybe that's not a strong enough way to end this section, so let's make this about the value of trusting the right people. But what keeps me from diving wholeheartedly into this view is that I don't think that Paul put men into positions in his life or in the church when he wasn't as sure as he could have possibly been that they were going to remain faithful to him and loyal and faithful to the gospel as well. There's nothing here that suggests that Paul is lamenting his choice in friends. He's rather just stating what has happened. Paul has been talking about God's faithfulness to us, his faithfulness to keep us, to save us, and to guard us through our ministry in the work that we have to do here on earth. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident, he says, of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God doesn't just save us and then let us flounder around. We don't know where it is we're going to go, what we're going to do. We're helpless. He saved us, but now what? Now what do we do? No, he's going to be with us through the end. And not only did Paul just talk about God's faithfulness, but he talked about our responsibility to remain faithful to him. Guard the treasure that has been entrusted to you. Don't think that your responsibility stops at salvation, when you get saved. It's just the beginning point. Guard your heart. Protect this treasure that you have. Give it out. Speak. Be faithful to your calling. Use your gifts. Don't become stagnant. And certainly, don't turn aside to myths and in fear change the gospel into something that you might think more people would want to hear. So we have God's faithfulness to us. And we have God's faithfulness to us. We have our responsibility to remain faithful to God. And now we get to see what it's like when men are not faithful to God and what that looks like and feels like. Paul says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now, I don't necessarily believe that what he's saying is that there are no Christians in Asia at this time, that everyone who was claiming to be a Christian just fell away from the faith. But the truth of the matter is that no one came to his aid. No one came to Paul's aid when he was on trial. No one who knew what Paul was going through at this time wanted to stand up for him and testify on his behalf. One commentator said that Phygellus and Hermogenes weren't just individuals who were believers or were claiming to be believers, but that they were leaders in the church. They had positions. And not just that, but these were prominent men, even in society, who had influence. These men, Phygellus and Hermogenes, could have actually done something to help Paul out. Now, the text really doesn't get into it, so it's hard to do much more than speculate. But there must have been a reason that Paul singles these men out. And since he doesn't explain to Timothy who they are, it must have meant that Timothy already knew these men. And he doesn't name everyone who abandoned him. I'm sure that would take him a long time, but he only names two individuals. And I believe because he does name their names, that it does carry with it a powerful rebuke. Paul knew these men, and for them to not come to his aid, that really hurt him. Onesiphorus, on the other hand, was someone that Paul thought very highly of. Onesiphorus, it sounds like, would frequently visit Paul in spite of the potential danger of being associated with him. He would go to great lengths to search for Paul and find him, and his faithfulness and loyalty to Paul brought refreshment to his soul. Twice in these verses he's mentioned, and then at the end, again at the end of this letter, Paul tells Timothy in chapter 4 of 19, he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." There's no downplaying Paul's love for this man and for his family. When we need encouragement to go on, and it's just a matter of time, we all need encouragement to keep going. None of us are bulletproof in this life. We all have weaknesses. When we go through trials and tribulations in our lives, the mercies that God sends our way are oftentimes in the form of a person. And God sent Paul Onesiphorus when he really needed a friend and a fellow worker to come beside him and to minister to him. Also, on a side note, Catholics use verse 18 as a proof text for the benefit of offering up prayer for the dead. Since many people believe that Onesiphorus was dead at this time, therefore saying the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day would be like offering up a prayer for his soul. And then possibly having that prayer affect his eternal destination, that he was praying him out of something. However, this idea that this verse is saying that is such a stretch, and I'm sure that's clear to you all, that you'd have to be coming to this verse with that idea first in order to make that kind of a connection. But it is a proof text they go to. In conclusion, this passage tells us about Paul's confidence in God's plan of salvation, that God saves people and enables them to carry out their ministries here on earth and promises to guard them and to protect their souls both now and for all eternity. A glorious promise that isn't just for Paul, but is for everyone whose faith and hope is in Christ and who is believing in Christ with genuine faith. This passage also teaches that even though God is all-powerful and is in control of all things, that we still have the responsibility and the obligation to remain faithful to Him and what He has given us to do. No man knows the heart, even our own hearts, better than God does. And we can even be self-deceived if we think that we have faith, but yet we are not living a life that the Bible talks about what a believer will look like. Not perfectly, but there better be some type of pattern. Your heart better be in it. It better not just be like, the Lord saved me and now I get to live however I want, because where sin is, grace abounds all the more. That should not be our attitude. It ought to be able to be seen in our lives. Many people are going to say on the last day that, Lord, let me into your heaven. That I thought I lived the life I was supposed to live. And they may even be very sincere in thinking that they did what they were supposed to do. But then he will say that I never knew you. And it may be a very frightening and unexpected surprise for them. And finally, our faith should never be in men. Men will always fail us. But Christ will never and cannot fail us. You know, yes, we are going to be sad when people that we know and love fall away from the faith and thereby prove that they were never true children of God. That will be very sad for us. But what men do will never prove or disprove the truth of God's word. God's word, the scripture, is true because He spoke it. And not because of the way that men live. So sorrow, weep when men fall away, but then don't forget to rejoice and get encouragement from God directly through His word or through an agent, a minister sent to you by God. Rest in Him. He will always be faithful and retain the standard of the sound words of the gospel of Jesus Christ that frees our soul from the bondage of sin. There is about 5 minutes left for anyone who has something they'd like to say or add or a question. Please keep them easy.
Thank you for that. Your comment about the missionary that for 40 years we saw 12 converts. When I think about all the missionaries around the world, it's probably not an uncommon story. I'm reminded of a story that I was told many years ago about a boy walking along the beach that's scattered with starfish that are laying there on the beach, dying. And he's picking them up and throwing them back into the ocean. He continues to pick them up and throw them back into the ocean. And the man comes up and says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm throwing them back into the ocean.